Okay, we're taking a short break on the study on salvation, and we're going to do one on baptism. So we are going to do a study on baptism probably this week. Next week, we'll meet at Blue Lakes Baptist Church, and we're actually going to do a baptism for Braden Stone. That'll be next Tuesday at 7 o'clock. So we'll just meet there instead of here. Matt and Vanessa are going to be out of town next week, and so that'll work out well. We'll meet there and do that, and then we'll resume our study the following week here. And we are going to be, again, studying the issue of baptism because Matt had asked me some questions about it, and we were going to meet together, but then I suggested that we could just do it for the whole group, mm-hmm. and that sounded good to him and sounded good to me, so off we go. So that's what we're going to do. And really, we're going to kind of approach this because they have been attending a Presbyterian church, and in the Presbyterian tradition, they practice infant baptism. And in the Baptist churches, which is what I'm a part of and what many of you are a part of and have grown up and been raised in, we practice believer's baptism or adult believer's baptism. Not that someone has to be an adult in the sense of they have to be 18 or 21, but just that someone has to have the ability to profess and to show faith in Christ and repentance of sin, that faith and repentance precede the act of baptism. Whereas in the Presbyterian tradition, baptism precedes faith and repentance because the child is an infant and they're not able to believe yet or repent. And so what we're wanting to look at is what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? So we're studying it from that perspective. And my what we'll do at first is at least look at it from the Presbyterian view and specifically from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession is the primary document, confession that is used by the Presbyterian churches, and much of it, the majority of it, we would agree with, as far as there it is right there, Matt has his copy. So much of it we would agree with, and it would coincide with the confession that we use, which is the 1689 Second London Confession. So if you look at those two and compare and contrast them, in many of the statements on the various articles in the confessions, they are almost word for word, and that was done intentionally. However, there is a point of disagreement when it comes to the issue of baptism. The Presbyterian Church believes in infant baptism, and the Baptist churches believe in believer's baptism. And so our goal is to find out exactly what does the Bible teach. What does the Bible teach? And that's the one that we ought to go with. So we'll do a few things by way of introduction tonight, and then we'll start going through the confession and looking at what the confession says, examining that, and then as we get later into it, looking at the verses that are used to support the various points. Okay, this is how the confessions work. The confessions are guides that give a summary of the doctrine and then provide references that you can read, and the references should support whatever they've summarized by way of doctrine, okay? And this is how they work. The confession is not the Bible itself, though. The Bible has to be primary, and this goes for Westminster, the Belgic, it goes for the Baptist one. It doesn't matter which one it is. Even our study that we've been using to guide us on the doctrine of salvation that Ish put together is not itself scripture, right? So the key is always, what does the Bible say? We have to go to the Bible, and the confessions can be helpful to us as far as being a guide and a summarizing of what's in the Bible, but only if it, again, is consistent with what is taught in the Bible. So that's our goal in everything that we do, is to look to the Bible and see what the Bible says, and then we have to go from there. Now, just by way of introduction, so what we're not dealing with is whether or not we want our children to be saved. Right, everyone wants their children to be saved. We want our children to be saved. Presbyterians want their children to be saved. There's no Christian parent who wants his or her child to die in their sin and go to hell for all eternity. Right, so the issue here is not whether we want the salvation of our children. The issue is, what is baptism? Right, what is baptism? Why was it instituted? How was it practiced? Right? How is it described and practiced, and what are the regulations given for it in the Bible? Right? So that's the real issue that we're dealing with, is what is baptism and how is it defined and practiced in the Bible? That's our goal, and that's what we want to see and understand. Also, we have to make the point that infant sprinkling and believer's baptism or believer's immersion both cannot be true, right? Both of them cannot be equally true because they are contrary, right? You can't have both, right? It's either one or the other. And what we have to determine then is what does the Bible actually teach, right? What does the Bible teach, right? They cannot both be true on two fronts, right? On two fronts. One, both who is to receive the sign of baptism, right? Is it for infants of believers or is it for those who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, right? It has to be one or the other, and it cannot be both. So it's either this way or it's that way. And then also there's a difference in the way that it's administered, right? In the with those who practice infant sprinkling or infant baptism, sprinkle the babies with water, right? They don't immerse them. They don't put them under the water. Although you will find in some real rare traditions in the Eastern Orthodox churches that practice infant baptism or infant immersion, where they actually immerse the infants underwater. But typically that's not the case. In churches that practice infant baptism, it should more accurately be called infant sprinkling, because baptism itself means to immerse. And they're not immersing, but they're sprinkling or pouring a little bit of water on top of the infant, because it's a real mess if you put babies underwater, okay? It's not going to be fun for anyone. And this is why they don't, you know, it just doesn't work very well to put a child, you know, who's 4, 5, 6 months old, and submerge him underwater in the middle of a service. Everyone's going to be crying. There's going to be snot everywhere. It's not going to be fun. Right? So in the most churches, again, although you can find these videos online, YouTube, go to YouTube and look for infant immersion. Okay. And it's a real mess. So in most churches and in the Presbyterian churches, what you'll find practiced is infant sprinkling. They're sprinkling water on the infant. Okay. So there's sprinkling or there's immersion, right? So how it's administered, it's one or the other. Either it should be sprinkling, and if that's what the Bible teaches, then we should sprinkle. If the Bible teaches immersion, then we should immerse, right? So how was this rite, how was the ritual or the ordinance, how was it administered in the Bible? And whatever we see in the Bible, then that's the way that we ought to do it, okay? So we ought to do it that way. So the key on all of this is what does the Bible teach concerning the issue of baptism? And we must be consistent with the Bible. So if the Bible teaches infant sprinkling, that this is the proper way to administer the ritual, then that's what we need to practice, right? That's what we need to practice in our church. And our church needs to cease being a Baptist church and become one that practices infant sprinkling. Right, and if we don't do that, if it's consistent with the Bible and we don't do that, then it would be a sin against God, yep. Right? Because we would be rejecting the authority of Christ and not doing what he tells us to do, okay? So we need to see what it says. Now, on the other side, if believer's immersion is biblically faithful, if that's the way that it is taught in the Bible, then that's what we ought to do, right? And the churches shouldn't do infant sprinkling or sprinkle adults. And again, failure to do so would be to sin against both God and man. So the issue comes down to, and this is not just for the issue of baptism, but this is in everything.
Right.
What does the Bible teach? This goes for every doctrine, every commandment, every practice, whatever it is, whatever we are doing, we have to ask, what does the Bible teach? And then whatever we see in the Bible, then that's what we have to do. Right, we don't have the authority to change what Christ has instituted. Whatever Christ has taught, whatever he commands, we don't have the authority to change it, to challenge it, to say, well, we don't like it that way, we want to do it a different way. We just have to do it whatever the way the Bible tells us to do it. And this is shows our that we're slaves of Christ. Right, the slave does not contradict the master, the slave obeys the master. The master gives the order and the slave follows the order and does what the master tells him to do. And this is our relationship to Christ. Christ is Lord of the church. I'm not Lord of the church. You're not Lord of the church. Calvin wasn't Lord of the church. The Pope is not Lord of the church. No one is Lord of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word is our authoritative guide for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Every practice that we have, everything that we need to organize our churches, to know what we need to be doing, to know how we need to preach and teach the Bible, to know how we need to deal with sin, to know how we need to administer the Lord's Supper and baptism, all of it is found in the Bible. We just need to search the scriptures, see what the Bible says, and then do whatever the Bible tells us to do. And that goes for everything. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And Romans 14, 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever doesn't come from faith, and faith is found in adhering to the word of God, then it is a sin. So we have to do what the Bible says. And no man or church has a right to change what has been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so this is what we must do in regards to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right. In all of these, we have to do it according to the Bible. So, for example, in the Lord's Supper, we can't change the elements and say, let's have it with steak and water. Right. Why does it have to be bread and wine? Why can't we use steak? Right. After all, Jesus says you have to eat his flesh in order to have eternal life, and steak is flesh. So we could use it and it would more symbolize what we need to do. But we don't do that. Right. What do we use as the elements for the Lord's Supper? We use the bread and we use the wine. And why do we use those elements? Because that's what Christ told us to do. He's the one that instituted it, and all we need to do is follow his example and do it the way that he says. And we don't have a right to change that to something else. And this isn't as far-fetched as you may think, because there are people who have done that. The worst one is the Doritos and Dr. Pepper, which is what some youth groups will do. They've done this, and they've changed it from bread and wine to Doritos and Dr. Pepper. And they take the Lord's Supper in their youth groups. And this type of thing happens. But you can't do that. And we might say, well, what does it matter, right? It's just an element. It's just a symbol. It matters because Christ is the one that instituted it, right? And any commandment or any doctrine, no matter what it is, what makes a commandment or a doctrine what makes it essential is not how important we perceive it to be, but what makes it essential is the authority of whom it comes from. If it comes from Christ, then we just have to receive it. So if Jesus tells us, I want you to do 10 jumping jacks a day, then we have to do that, right? We have to do that, even if we say, well, we don't know why. What's the point of this? It doesn't matter. He told us to do it. Get to it, right? That's the way we ought to be when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. And that's what we're dealing with in these things. So whatever the Bible teaches, we should just do it the way the Bible says and be content and happy with those things. Okay, so that's point two by way of definite. I gave you these handouts, but you're not even using them. Point three. Okay, now the definition of baptism. Now, this is important. This is important. And again, you can look this up on your own. I've provided some support for this in the handout that you have. But the term baptism itself, it's important that we understand what the term actually means, right? What the term actually means. So the word baptism in the English language is a transliteration. A transliteration. A transliteration is a word that comes over from one language to another. Okay, so the Greek term for baptism is baptizo, right? This is the term in the Greek, is baptizo, and the definition of baptizo is to immerse or to dip. However, whenever they translated the Bible from Greek into English, they just brought the word over from the Greek, so wherever you see in the Bible the term for baptism, you could easily, it should be translated immerse or dip. Because in the Greek language, if you go and look in a Greek lexicon, the term baptizo in Greek equals immerse or dip. And it never is translated in the Bible or in any other literature as sprinkle, right? As sprinkle or pour. It's always translated immerse or to dip or to submerge. Right, this is what the term baptizo means, or baptism means. So John the Baptist could be called John the Immersionist. Right, Jesus was baptized equals Jesus was immersed. Right, Jesus was immersed. And the term for sprinkling is a completely different Greek word. And whenever it's used, then it's translated in that way. Now, the importance of understanding this is it is a great disservice, I think, to the church and to us today, and is responsible for much of the confusion. Because when you're translating from one language to another, the goal is to communicate in the what was in the original, to communicate what they intended into the translation.
Sure.
Right? That's the whole point of a translation. Cool. So if I'm saying, I love you, okay, if this is what I wanted to communicate, and someone is translating that into a different language, right, what they have to do is communicate that statement or that thought into the language so that it is as close to what I mean as possible. But if they translate I love you into I hate you, then that's not a translation. That's a mistranslation, right? And it's not communicating to the person what I intend. It's actually communicating the opposite of what I intend. And this is the way translation works, right? You're going from one language to another, and you have to determine within this language you're going to which words best fit with this language over here so that you have the right understanding, so that the thoughts and what they're intending is communicated into the language in which it is translated. There are other examples in the Bible of transliterations, okay? The term Maranatha, have you heard that term, Maranatha? Maranatha is a Greek word that's in some of our translations. It'll come over as a transliteration. It'll say Maranatha, and it translates, "Oh, come Lord Jesus," or come Lord now," or something like that. The term amen, or amen, equals truly, right? That's the Greek word for truly. And sometimes it'll come over as amen, and then other times it'll come over as truly. Like when Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," right? In the Greek, he's saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." That's what he's saying in the Greek. And in that place, they translate it truly, truly. But in other places, they would translate it amen because that word has been transliterated into the English. But in the English, the word amen means truly, right? So it's not a problem there. It's not a disservice to us because it corresponds with what it actually means. And there are places in the English Bible where it's translated amen, and other times it's translated truly. Another one is hallelujah. The term hallelujah is a Greek word for praise the Lord, right? And when we say hallelujah, we all understand what we mean. We can either say that or we can say praise the Lord, right? And we all understand that that's what it means. Another one is shalom, which means peace, right? Shalom means peace, and we understand those things. So again, a transliteration is fine. It's fine and dandy to use those as long as people understand that the transliterated word corresponds to what the author intended in the original language. So again, if we transliterate Maranatha, and by Maranatha we mean curse you, then that's not a good translation. That's not a good transliteration because we've lost what the word actually means. So it's only beneficial if we understand what it means. Now, again, the problem with this is if you're translating from Greek to English, the Greek word for baptism would translate as immerse or to dip or to submerge, right? It's impossible for it to be translated as sprinkle or pour. And if you look, I did provide in your handout, I think it's on the back page. These are from a Greek lexicon, and it's a definition from the Greek lexicon of both baptizo and baptisma, which is the Greek, the verbal form and the noun form for the term baptizo. So the definition for the verb form is to dip repeatedly, to immerse or to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe, right, or to overwhelm, right? Sometimes you'll see when Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with that you do not know of," right? He's talking about his afflictions. He's talking about his sufferings. So it can mean to be, and what he means by that is I'm about to be immersed into this affliction, into this fire, and it's going to overwhelm me. It's going to be so overwhelming and so difficult. So it can use this term to be dealing with sufferings, but it means that you're overwhelmed by it because you are so immersed within the suffering that it consumes you, okay? And then the noun version also is immersion or submersion. And again, of calamities and afflictions, which one is quite overwhelmed, of John's baptism, and then of Christian baptism, which is a rite of immersion in water as commanded by Christ. Right. So the term baptism is to immerse. This is the, and again, this is the only way to translate that. And we'll see when we get into it that both Calvin, he takes it that way in John chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 8. Calvin, who taught infant sprinkling, says that the practice of the apostles and Jesus was to immerse. So he admits that they immersed, but then he says we shouldn't quibble over these things. But if that's what they did, then we should do that. Right? But again, the reason they're rejecting immersion as the right way to do it is because they're applying the institution to infants, and you can't immerse infants. That's the problem. Otherwise, it's a big mess, and especially before you had heated water, and if it was in a cold region of a area of the world, and it's in the middle of December, and you're immersing an infant, then they're probably going to die because they're going to get pneumonia. So they didn't do those things. They sprinkled them instead. So infant baptism, if it's going to be true to baptism, needs to be infant immersion. Otherwise, it should be called infant sprinkling. So for our purposes, that's what I'm going to call it, is infant sprinkling. And then I'm going to call what we practice immersion. So immersionist versus sprinkling, right? These are the two options. So infant baptism is not what's being taught or practiced according to the Westminster Confession, but rather infant sprinkling. Okay. Now, the practice of baptism. The practice of baptism, as an ordinance, it was instituted by Christ as the Lord of the church. However, there is evidence in the Bible that the ordinance itself precedes Christ, right? So when we say it was instituted by Christ, we mean that as it being from the word of Christ. But as far as the actual practice of it, it preceded his ministry, in that John the Baptist was the one who popularized the practice of baptism, and then Jesus carried it on. But you also see that even in the Old Testament, there were ritual washings that were taking place as a part of their worship and as a part of their practice. But as far as it being instituted as an ordinance in the church, it starts with John the Immersionist or John the Baptist, and then is picked up and carried on by Jesus and his apostles. And this is what they practiced, and it was carried over. And it's one of the two ordinances in the New Testament for the church. Okay, so let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3.
Are these references on here, 2 or 2?
Yes. No, actually, those are not.
Okay.
No, you're still an introduction. You didn't get the introduction. I have to have something for myself.
So,
I should have provided these. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist, or John the Immersionist, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that, in the river Jordan, right? Why were they going into the river Jordan, right? You don't have to do that to sprinkle them, but he's immersing them, right? That's why they're going into the river Jordan. He's taking them under and then bringing them up. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here we have both John and Jesus, right? We have John and what it is that he was practicing. And we see there that he's at the Jordan River, and the people are going into the river, in the River Jordan, to be baptized by John. And this is to be immersed by him there in the Jordan River. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus is baptized by John. And it says that Jesus went up from the water, right? That he also went into the river, and John baptized him or immersed him under the water, and then he went up from the water, okay? And this is what happened, and that this baptism that John is performing on the people is a baptism for repentance, and that it is a symbol or a sign of what Christ would do, in that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, okay? So John's baptism was a prelude to the baptism of Jesus, and it's not that John's baptism was a different baptism or was something that was contrary to what Jesus was doing. Jesus and John's baptism was the same, right? They were baptizing people on the profession of faith and repentance of sin. John simply means the contrast he's making between him and Jesus is that all he's doing is administering the ritual, but Jesus is the one who will do it on the inside. He's the one who will baptize people in the Holy Spirit. John doesn't have the power to do that because John is just a mere man. But he knows that Christ, Jesus, is the Savior of the world. And he is God incarnate. And he's the one who will do these things. So John's baptism is both, it is immersion. And then when Jesus was baptized, he was immersed as well. So we want to be consistent. We want to follow the practice of Christ. Right, if this is what if this is when baptism was instituted as a rite or as an ordinance in the church, then it's clear that this is the way that they were practicing it, and that's the way that we ought to practice it as well. So that's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Also, the practice itself of washing does go back to the Old Testament, right? It does go back to the Old Testament, and we'll look at some examples here. And I think you'll see that these examples also don't fit with sprinkling, right? It doesn't fit with sprinkling, what they're doing. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, we'll begin reading in verse 1. God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And there the word purify yourself is to wash yourself, right? So they're washing themselves and changing their garments. And what they're doing this outward ritual, they're doing in order to testify that they've put away their foreign gods, right? So the spiritual component is to repent of their sins, is to put away your foreign gods, quit worshiping idols and worship the Lord, worship the true God. But then I want you to wash yourself or purify yourself and to change your garments to show that you are what kind of a person. You're a new man, right? You're not the way that you used to be. You've been cleansed. You've been purified, right? Which needs to take place internally. They need to repent of their sin internally. But then this purifying themselves and the changing of their clothes is a visible physical sign of what's taking place on the inside, okay? And that's what they're doing. So when he says purify, he means to wash yourself. And again, when we wash ourselves, we don't just sprinkle a little water on ourselves. We want to be wet, right, from head to toe. And the best way is to immerse ourselves, right, into water in this way. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And then verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. So here, this is in anticipation of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai and Moses going and receiving the Ten Commandments. And when God is going to come and meet with the people, they have to be prepared for what is about to take place. And this entailed their being consecrated and their washing their garments, right? Washing their garments in both cases, right? And when you wash the garment, you immerse it, you put it into, you submerge it into the water, you scrub it, right? You have to get the dirt out in this way. This is the way that we wash things. And in this way, they are washing their garments and even washing themselves in preparation to meeting with the Lord. But again, symbolizing that nothing unclean can come before the presence of God. And it's not physical dirt that makes us unclean.
Right.
It's our sin that makes us unclean. So they need to purify their hearts. They need to purify themselves from their sin and put their sin away. And this is testified to them through this physical act of washing their clothes and washing themselves and being consecrated to the Lord. Also, Leviticus chapter 14. This is the what is necessary for someone who has a leprous disease, right? If someone has a leprous disease and his disease goes away and he's examined and it's determined that he's clean, then this is the ritual that he has to go through before he can come back into the camp. So the leprous person had to be separated from the camp. They couldn't dwell in the midst of the people because God was in the midst of the people. And with their leprosy, they were unclean, they were diseased, so they had to be separated. But if the leprosy went away and they were examined by the priest and it was determined that they were now clean again, then this is the ritual they had to go through in order to be brought back into the camp. And that is verse 8, Leviticus 14, 8. It says, and he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent for 7 days. So there, the one who is being cleansed has to wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair. We should start doing this when people get baptized. Mm-hmm. Should make him shave off. No, I'm just kidding. No, shave off all of his hair and bathe himself in water. Right, bathe himself in water, which is, again, to immerse yourself, to have your whole body wet and to be cleaned in this way. And then he shall be clean. Also, chapter 15.
Leviticus 14, what?
That first one was 14:8. Leviticus 14:8. And now Leviticus 15:13. It says, and when the one who with a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And then verse 16, if a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. So there again, in both cases, there's uncleanliness, and then this is removed by bathing themselves in fresh water. They have to bathe themselves and then they are clean. And what's, again, taking place there physically or visibly is a picture of what needs to take place spiritually, right? The invisible thing. Okay, so these are, again, examples in the Old Testament of people who were bathing, they were washing, right? And in those cases, when you read those, it's clear that what they were doing wasn't simply pouring or sprinkling a little water on themselves, but that they were bathing themselves and immersing themselves in this way. And this also fits with the archaeological evidence that goes with both the temple and then also with the synagogues. The synagogues that precede the time of Christ that have been unearthed and excavated in that part of the world, they had pools near the synagogues or connected to the synagogues, pools where they kept fresh water so that the people who were coming there could bathe themselves for these types of things. Right, and there were pools of water so that they could go down into the water. And then also, if you look, and you can find these on the internet because you can get everything on the internet. But if you look and search for ancient churches, baptistries, and ancient churches, and they also had pools. They had pools that usually had they were set into the ground and with stairs that people would walk down into them, and then they would walk back up the other side. But because the whole point of baptism is to symbolize the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that the sinner, the person, has been buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. This is what it's intended to symbolize, is our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ, that we have died with him, which is when the person goes under the water, right? And then that we've been raised with him when the person comes up out of the water. This is the picture that it's supposed to communicate, is this death and resurrection of Christ, and that we've been united to that death and resurrection. Okay, so those are examples, or that is by way of introduction there. And we'll probably stop there.